I do want to again express my appreciation for all who are here today, and my appreciation for being here today. I have missed terribly the last week not being with you, and for someone who is of a habit to be present at every service, it's very difficult to be at home and not to be with his brethren. And so I do want to acknowledge again that I've had a pretty severe cold over the past week, and because of my condition, it seems to have lingered a bit longer than any cold I've had before. And so I wanted to acknowledge that so that if I do begin coughing or something, you won't be alarmed, because I'm not completely over it. And if my voice falters toward the end, I'll probably be shouting through the hoarseness, but don't be alarmed by that either. I'm feeling much better and actually almost completely recovered, so I'm very grateful for that. I want to spend some time this morning talking about how we as Christians can become desensitized as a result of our involvement with and being around individuals who are not the type of individuals God would have us to be. Talking about culture and how that it is possible for us to become so familiar with the culture around us that we may be desensitized to different kinds of sin. I want the lesson to be somewhat practical, so we're going to give you four examples in the lesson this morning. But I do want you to be asking yourself that question throughout the entirety of this lesson. It's one that I ask myself. Is it possible in this particular matter or any other that we might arise or bring up that I may think the way I think, not because of the fact that I have any basis in God's Word to support what I'm thinking, but rather basically as a result of how I was raised, the culture I've been a part of, the perhaps the entertainment that I have watched or involved myself in, the attitudes of people who are not Christians that I find myself around, the nation in which I live. There are many things that can cause us to start thinking differently than God thinks. And if I were to define what being desensitized is, it means that I become familiar with man's way of thinking. And because I am so familiar with man's way of thinking, perhaps I become somewhat unfamiliar with the way God thinks about things. That's a very real danger. And it's not necessarily a matter of rebelliousness. It is something that can sneak up on each and every one of us. So we have to have open minds to that possibility. And I would encourage you to think about that as I broach these various subjects in the lesson this morning. I want to start off by introducing the lesson and looking at Hosea the 7th chapter, Hosea chapter 7, and note verses 1 through 3 with regard to the attitudes that were present in Israel during the time of Hosea's prophecies. Chapter 7 and verse 1, Jehovah says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies." You'll notice that in effect, and as you look at the prophecy of Hosea, at that time, evil was prevalent in the land of Israel. It was pervasive in the land of Israel. So much so that the kings and the princes were rejoicing in it. Individuals were not considering what God thought about their actions, and their actions as a result of that were wicked. Now, Satan has always worked in this way. He uses his various devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. He uses those things to desensitize Christians of sin and error. And you'll remember that as 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul noted there is a danger in being ignorant of his devices. If we are not ignorant, then, or we are ignorant of his devices, and we are told we are not ignorant because as Christians we are aware of them. But if we get to that point to where we become desensitized, not aware of, not considering what Satan is doing, then we can truly be caught up in evil and souls can be lost. Satan can take advantage of us. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. We had a more lengthy reading of that text, and I appreciated that reading. But I want you to notice, especially verse 15, the state of God's people during Jeremiah's time. He asked the question, were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? So here, sin had been committed. The question is, as God's people at this particular time in history, when they did this thing that was an abomination in the sight of God, were they ashamed? And the answer was no. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down. Now, I want you to think about that. Is it possible that we can reach a point in time when we engage in things that are sinful in the sight of God, and yet because we are so familiar with them, perhaps even enamored of them because of the way our culture is, that we don't even know how to blush? We're not even aware of how God reacts to these things. And that's really the key, that we have to be aware. Be aware. Beware of those things. Remember the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 when he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The reason why there is that warning to beware is because it is possible for our hearts to become evil, for us to depart from truth. Indeed, we can become desensitized to sin and error. And the question might arise, why is it that this happens? And that could be a lesson in and of itself. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the mechanism because I do want to talk about the practical examples. But there are a few short thoughts I want to share with you. It can be as a result of a lack of knowledge, the fact that we have not diligently applied ourselves to knowing God's will and so may be unaware of what God has decreed as being sinful. You'll remember that there were numerous times in the history of the nation of Israel to where they no longer retained God, the word of God, the will of God in their thoughts. In fact, the law is lost. And so as they consider what God would have them to do or not have them to do, they had no true awareness of it because they did not even have a knowledge of his will for them. And so some can lack knowledge. There's no excuse for us because we have the Word of God ever before us, but unless we delve into it, we can't know what God thinks to be righteous and what God thinks to be evil. There are some who are obedient to the gospel of Christ, become children of God, but they do not heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 to transform yourself, not to be conformed to the world, transform yourself by the renewing of your mind. And so that conversion is not complete or full or whole because they do not put off the old man with its deeds. It may be because, again, of the worldly influences. The fact that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, that evil company corrupts good habits. And so because we have allowed ourselves to be in and among the ungodly, we've not been noticing how their influence might alter our perceptions of what is right and what is wrong. Our habits, as we seek to live for God, are corrupted. They become evil themselves. Music, fashion, TV, movies, books, magazines, language, all the things that are so prevalent in our society because of the pervasive influence of the ungodly can cause us to rethink our values and as such be corrupted. And then finally, there are some Christians who become apathetic, indifferent, perhaps even rebellious against the will of God. And they turn away from those things that are righteous and embrace those things that are evil. And that's, of course, that final step to apostasy. But I want to emphasize the need to resensitize ourselves, resensitize. Some of these words, desensitization, you know, I don't know how you say that, but we have become desensitized, and it is important that we resensitize ourselves about certain things. And there are a number of things that I want to make note of. The first one I want to acknowledge is the importance of us to be sensitive in regard to modesty. And again, it's not something that is surprising. It's certainly apropos to talk about this today because we are nearing that time of the year where people began to undress in public as a result of the heat that is present in the summer months. So let's talk about that for a few moments. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. I want you to notice these instructions are given by the Apostle Paul to women. They're given by Paul to women. We'll address why in a moment. But notice in verse 9, the Apostle Paul instructs women to, in like manner, adorn themselves. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, I know that often as Christians, and often as a Christian man, I am considered politically incorrect for the views that I hold. And that's fine. That's to be expected. But I want you to notice and acknowledge that there is a legitimate reason in this text why Paul is specifically addressing the women on this matter. And I want to stipulate, first of all, that the reason why the women are stated specifically in regard to this admonition to modesty, it is not because it's okay for men to dress immodestly, because that's not the case. We understand that anyone who does not cover their nakedness sufficiently is someone who is sinning in the sight of God. And by the way, in this particular context, as we'll note in a moment, it is not merely insufficient clothing, but outrageous clothing that is under consideration as well. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. We also want to note that it is not because women are responsible for the weakness of man. It's not your fault that men lust after women. If a man lusts after a woman, if he sees a woman who is scantily clothed and he lusts after her, he and he alone is responsible for that sin of lust. The woman is not responsible for the man's sin. Please understand that that is the case. And that's something that is kind of peculiar in our society today. The woman will contend that she has the right to dress any way that she wants, but that men do not have the right to look at her, and it's not her fault if men do, and it's not her fault what men think. And in a sense, with regard to the guilt of sin, that is the case. But there is something that we do need to acknowledge, and that is the difference between men and women. And acknowledge the fact, and this is a fact, that men are vulnerable to seduction. And it is evident that that is a fact, both anecdotally, as you can see, in society, in the society in which we live. And it is also a reason why the Apostle Paul and other writers talk about the concept of modesty and the dangers of immodest dress, and they approach it from the idea that women are to be careful and that men are to be careful with regard to the woman's dress. And that is an acknowledgement that men and women, in fact, are different, that men are vulnerable to seduction, and that some women, not all women, but some women have a desire to utilize their beauty in order to take advantage of the vulnerability in men. That's exactly what the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 7 as he addresses his son and he gives these warnings to his son. In Proverbs 7 and verse 6 of the text, he said, "At the window of my house I looked through my lattice and I saw among the simple." This is a young man who is not wise. "Among the simple, there is this man. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner." So here is a woman, not saying all women, I'm saying this woman. And here is a simple youth, a young man, who is devoid of understanding. He passes by her corner along the street, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. The attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now again, the world will clamor about our willingness to acknowledge that this is the case. They will say how unfair it is, but everyone knows that that is the case. That men are vulnerable to seduction, and that many women, not all, but many women use their feminine wiles to seduce the man. Now, is the woman responsible for the sin of the man? No, but she's responsible for her own sin, her own lasciviousness, her own licentiousness, just as if a man were to dress immodestly and as a result influence a woman to sin, he is guilty of his own sin, of licentiousness and lasciviousness in what he does. But you can be guilty by being immodest in your dress. The world knows it. God certainly knows it. The Christian woman and the Christian men, they need to be aware of it as well. Now, getting back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, modesty in this passage, the word modest, dress modestly, is from the Greek word kosmios. You've heard me say on a number of times that the cosmos is an indication of God's existence because it is a cosmos, it is an ordered universe rather than chaos, a disordered universe. And that design indicates a designer. And that's what the word kosmios is, from which we derive our term, or at least in the root, with regard to the cosmos. The idea is that which is designed, that which is well arranged, that which is seemly. So when we look at the definition of modest in this particular passage, the definition is more concerned with an orderly dress that is not intended to bring attention through ostentatiousness. And that's why you'll notice in the text, we are told that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. That is, if the dress is an intent or has as its intent the idea of bringing attention to yourself, whether it be so that people will see those wiles, so that they'll see that superficial beauty that exists, or whether it be because you want people to think that you're rich or that you're in some way special or different as a result of your dress, that would not be modest dress. But I do want you to notice that in the context, there is not only the idea of moderation or self-control, that is, dress that is not too outlandish or showy, but there is also within the context the importance of propriety. You'll notice in the New King James Version of the text that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. That is, you don't overdress, but the dress must be that which is proper. And in fact, if you go to the Greek, the word that is defined as propriety in that particular translation, actually it's rendered in the King James Version in a way that I think is very beneficial and helpful. It is referred to as shamefacedness in moderation. Shamefacedness. The idea of propriety there has in its core the idea of dress that is modest in the sense that we typically use the term. That is, that is dress that is not sexually alluring, because either of the sensualness of the cut or the fabric or the fact that there is insufficient dress to cover the body. And so there needs to be propriety. There needs to be a bashfulness, that sense of shame. Do they know how to blush? And I would say in our culture today, there are many who dress in such a way as they do not know how to blush. They dress in such horrific and inappropriate dress, and the world looks at it and the world champions in their sexiness, and they look upon them and they rejoice in those things, and wow, that's such a wonderful thing, that they aren't blushing at all. The problem is not so much that a Christian would engage in such activity, but because of the nature of such influences, they may do things that are not in accord with what the Scripture teaches. And because it falls short of what the world is doing, they may not have understood that they need to be blushing by what they're wearing as well, because they're insufficiently clothed. Typically, understand this. As Christians, we don't go to the extremes. So we don't become the 800-pound obese individual who's that because of gluttony. And by the way, obesity can be a physical condition. I understand that, so I'm not going to say every individual who has a weight problem is that because he's a glutton, but we look at that, we'd never be that gluttonous, and yet we're a little less gluttonous, and we're okay. We're not blushing because we're not to the extreme that they are. Or with regard to drink, or with regard to whatever your hobbies are, those kinds of things. We're not going to be as bad as they are. I remember in one particular instance, a deacon whose daughter was a cheerleader. A man was appointed as a deacon whose daughter, objections were raised. And in his defense, when he talked about his daughter's dress, he said, well, her dress is a little bit longer than the dress of the other cheerleaders. Now, that didn't address as to whether the dress was modest or not, whether or not he was keeping her under control in that sense, as he should, but rather that was a little bit longer than the other, so she was being a good influence, even though she herself was insufficiently dressed. You see that kind of sliding scale that sometimes we can come across? God's scale is not a sliding scale, brethren. It's not determined culturally as to what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. Dress that is insufficient violates God's standard of holiness. And that insufficient clothing is nakedness. Remember the example of Adam and Eve? I want you to consider that for just a few moments. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. And you'll remember, everyone is aware of the situation where they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. So what did they do? Well, notice verse 10 of the text. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, going through verse 10, Genesis 3, 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I don't know how much the fig leaves covered. I don't know how effective the fig leaves were in covering them. But I do know something about how Adam felt about their efforts to cover themselves, because we are told in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, why did they do that? Well, some might say, well, they hid themselves because they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's why they hid themselves. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin. I do not doubt that that may have been a part of their motivation. But God asked him specifically. He called to him in verse 9. He said, where are you? And the answer that Adam gave in verse 10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here was a man who was wearing fig leaves to cover his nakedness, but understood and recognized that they were insufficient. He had shame at his present state of dress. And because of that, he hid himself. And so we need to establish and understand what a sufficient dress is in order not to be naked. And you have the world today, and you can see the bathing suits, and you can see the uncovering of the thighs, you can see the bare midriffs, you can see the cleavage with the men, you can see them wearing no shirts. You understand that those kinds of things are sensual. Those are the kinds of things that the world, they do not blush at, but they are not right for the child of God, because we are to dress not only with decorum, but also with propriety or shamefacedness. So that's one example of what we want to talk about. A second that I want to make note of has to do with language, and specifically profanity. And I'd like to remind you, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, the admonition given by the Apostle Paul there, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that's a very obvious and very clearly stated admonition that is given. Crude language. Language that is harsh, offensive, ugly, and inappropriate is nevertheless common in our culture. I don't understand it. Never will be able to understand it. Why? Well, because at one point in time, it was less common. And I understand that there has always been profanity. There's always been scatological jokes and innuendo. And there has always been boys being boys and language that maybe is not for polite society, but is commonly stated in different places. I remember reading about Richard Nixon, for example, and some of the language that was found in the private tapes that he had in the Oval Office, and how horrible that kind of language was where it was not present in public. But you notice how often now it is just found in public? where there were limitations placed upon, in our culture, upon entertainment and where those kinds of words could be used, it's no longer present. It's ubiquitous in our society, to where it is something that may have been characteristic by of uneducated men or men who worked in blue-collar jobs or those kinds of things, and was largely not a part of the vocabulary of women. It is basically the vocabulary of women as well, equally. In fact, it's gotten to the point now with regard to our language that in the entertainment industry, if a movie does not have language, the movie is not legitimate, it is not true because it's not real, because the language doesn't reflect what it really is like. They say, if you're going to be valid, if you're going to be keeping it real in these movies, you got to have the language to show that. Well, that may be the case, and that is certainly a stain upon our society. For it to be real, for it to be true, it has to contain immoral, ungodly, base, and offensive things. It's gotten to the point where individuals will say, excuse me, pardon my French, because that it is so ubiquitous in their conversation that they will say things not even intending to. It just slips out. Brethren, we need to be aware of that danger, that our speech could be corrupted as we hear it again and again and again and again. The speech of the Christian should be sound speech. Titus 2 and verse 8. The exhortation given to the young men. Young men, this is especially important for you. To have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Speech that is characteristic of the child of God is in accord with the oracles of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Think of that, brethren. With regard to your speech, when you talk, when you converse, when you interact with others, does God receive glory by your conversation, by your words? That's not merely saying, proclaim the gospel message to those who need it. It is by the example that you show in your day-to-day interactions that you are not one who's going to burst out in anger and have a temper. You're not going to be an individual who will be gossiping any chance that you get with individuals that may be in the workplace or individuals that you come across. You're not going to be a person who is profane, who uses innuendos, who laughs at dirty jokes, because that would not bring glory to God. It's accepted in our society, but it ought not to be accepted among God's people. The third point that we want to raise for your consideration is the fact that in our day and time, it may be hard for us to acknowledge and understand, but in our day and time, even sexual sin is something we can become as Christians desensitized to. So in talking about the subject of fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, it's homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In chapter 6 and verse 18 of that text, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sex outside of marriage. In our culture, it is now completely acceptable and normal. Do you realize the way in which things have changed? I remember having this argument with my children, and it wasn't such an argument, but just kind of being concerned about and frustrated with the way in which they talked about their girlfriends or boyfriends, and the fact that in their high school or even in their middle school, when they talked about having a boyfriend or having a girlfriend, the question comes: is, are you in a relationship? Do you have a boyfriend, or are you single? Oh, that always bothered me so much. I was so upset with them. So everybody in your middle school, and just about everybody in your high school, you're all single. You're single until you're married. That's what single means. But it doesn't mean that anymore. No, when you go on Facebook, for example, or any other social media, and individuals put an acknowledgement as to whether, with regard to their relationship status, it's not single married or single married divorced. It is in a relationship or not. Is it a committed relationship or is it just a boyfriend or girlfriend? Do you have someone that you have a romantic entanglement with, or are you single? That's the way the world looks at it today. Well, what difference does that make? It just shows where the culture has gone. It is something that is ubiquitous. It is something that is often noted. Terms like single or your significant other or your domestic partner or your life partner or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, the idea of hooking up, friends with benefits, all of those euphemisms that are used to describe fornication, sex outside of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I was reading an article recently that was actually directed at fiction writers. And the idea was, now, when you're writing your books, your fiction books, how is it that you go about describing these kinds of relationships? And it's hard in our day and time. And so this is what this particular author said, who was describing what fictional writers come across. One of the oddities of the English language is that though many words have multiple synonyms, we have words for many things that we even rarely refer to, that one of the most ubiquitous concepts in American society has no name. There is no ideal term for an unmarried party in a romantic relationship. So that's why you hear all of these kinds of phrases. What do I call this person? Now, I'm living with them. I've had sex with this individual. Not my wife, not my husband, not ever interested in really being married, but what do I call them now? Maybe same sex, maybe opposite sex, maybe multiple gendered, whatever the case may be. How do I go about this? Notice what this person said. The glaring omission is partly due to the fact that open societal acknowledgement of unmarried parties, especially those who have no intention of marrying, is relatively a recent phenomenon. In other words, that's not the way it used to be, but brethren, that is the way that it is today. The sexual mores of our society are extremely permissive. It's been that way in cultures past. It is certainly that way in our culture today. How do we deal with it? How does it impact us when we see it again and again and again and again? When we consider how often it is that Christians are caught in adulterous relationships, or how many young Christians fall prey to the temptation of sexual immorality and they engage in acts of fornication, do you not understand that that's simply a desensitization that comes as a result of our involvement in our society today? How dangerous that is? So young people, think about it that way. Whenever you do have opportunity to date, recognize that that's the way it is in the world, but that's not the way God looks at it. God looks at the sexual relationship as something that is sacred, something to be fulfilled in a husband-wife relationship and it alone. Again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And though you love that person, and though you are emotionally attached with that person, and though you have those longings and those feelings for that individual, understand that it's a sin in the sight of God for people who are not married to have sex together. It's not a beautiful thing. It is an abomination to the Lord. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When it says that the marriage bed is undefiled, that means that the bed between individuals who are not married, that is a defilement of God's design and God's desires for men. two other points that I want to make, and we'll go a bit more quickly with regard to those things, because I do think it's important that we talk about doctrinal error as well. A cultural norm in our time is for there to be so many different doctrines, and the whole idea is you believe what you want to believe, you teach what you want to teach, I'll do the same, and we'll all get to heaven together. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside into fables. That's a cultural norm. In fact, Paul in these words actually encapsulates the society in which we live, our postmodern view of religion, the way people think today. What's postmodernism? I want to read you just a short paragraph from Wikipedia concerning postmodern religion. According to postmodern philosophy, society is in a state of constant change. There is no absolute version of reality, no absolute truths. Postmodern religion strengthens the perspective of the individual and weakens the strength of institutions and religions that deal with objective realities. Postmodern religion considers that there are no religious truths or laws that are universal. Rather, reality is shaped by social, historical, and cultural contexts according to the individual place and or time. You believe the way you want to believe, I believe the way I want to believe. You've been raised the way you've been raised. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. You think about it differently. You look at it differently than what I do. Your way's okay for you, but my way is okay for me. That's the way religions are acting in our culture, in our time. God has a very different view of this idea of subjectivism and the fact that there can be other truths. I want you to notice what it said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He said, my purpose is not to persuade men. It is God. I don't seek to please men. I seek to please God. I want God to be pleased with me. I want God to be persuaded that I am right. I'm not concerned of what men think. I'm going to tell them, in effect, Paul said, that they're wrong when they're wrong. Because truth is objective. But that's not acceptable in our society today. Is it possible for us as Christians to kind of become desensitized to this plurality, religious plurality we see in our day? And to think that, you know, who am I to be one to say that you're wrong? I'll just do my own thing. And by the way, if you come to me and you say, hey, look at this passage of Scripture, because what you're doing is not in accord with it, how dare you question me? Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. We can't look at it that way. As Christians, we have to have a thus saith the Lord for all we teach. The final point, and then we'll draw a lesson to a close, is not specifically referencing a sin. But I do want you to understand, because the lost souls are so prolific, so pervasive in our society today, it is possible for us truly to become desensitized to their plight. This may be the most dangerous thing, brethren. How is it that we are able to go day by day in our lives, going about our business with opportunities again and again and again to share the message of the gospel of Christ? We don't feel that motivation. We don't feel compelled to share the message with them. If I were to actually have a cure for cancer, and I were to look at the world today and see how many individuals are dying of cancer, I would feel compelled to share that cure with them. Anyone would. If I were aware of some imminent danger that was coming, that there's going to be some great catastrophe, you might think, for example, with regard to the failing of the condominium in Florida just recently, and how at the fall of that there are still well over 100 people who are unaccounted for. Presumably, they are dead in the rubble. If I were to know that was going to fail, and the time it was going to fail, or reasonably that you're in danger. I was a civil engineer, and I went and I looked at the structure, and I saw the stress, and I recognized that this is imminently going to fail. What would I do? Would I just turn around and go about my business? I couldn't do that, and neither could you. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We walk by people every single day who are lost and will spend an eternity in condemnation. What do we think about that? How does it impact our thoughts, our mindset? Are we mindful of the responsibility, the fact that there is a need for workers before the harvest comes? And God needs us to do our part in sharing the gospel message. You know, Jesus is a wonderful example for us in this. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And gave instructions to his disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus wants us to be sharing the gospel message because the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. The cost is too great to become desensitized to the plight of sin, to the danger that it shows to the souls of men. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall he give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels, and he will reward each according to his own works." We need to be mindful of that. First of all, in our own lives, and acknowledge what we must do in order to please him and to save our own souls, but recognize how horrific an end it will be for those who lie under that sway of Satan. Do what you can to share the gospel message. Don't walk by. Don't turn your minds away from the plight of mankind. Be mindful of it and do your part as a laborer in the vineyard to win souls to Christ. So as we draw our lesson to a close, as we conclude these thoughts, when we become desensitized to the world and to its sins, and to the words of God and His will for us, as a result of that desensitization, we will surely be lost. I want to remind you of a prayer that Jesus offered to His Father about His 12 disciples. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." What I would encourage you to do is to diligently apply yourself. Stop thinking about things like the world thinks about things. Not have an attitude that is pretty much influenced by and shaped by the culture in which we live. We can talk about so many different aspects of this, whether it be morally, with regard to our cultural landscape in this nation, America, the United States of America, the greatest nation in the history of mankind, the greatest nation upon the face of the earth, blessed by God as a nation of secularists, of the immoral, of the ungodly, a nation that has legalized the genocide of unborn children, and so many other evils that exist in the world today. That's the nation in which we live. Don't think of it and say, "I'm a part of it, and I fit in," because you ought not. We're pilgrims and strangers. We are sojourners in a strange land. Our abode is eternity in heaven with God. And our mindset needs to reflect that. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. prove yourself holy and acceptable unto God, giving your bodies as living sacrifices, because that is what God reasonably expects from you. You need to stop thinking like the world thinks. Start using God's word. Start thinking about sin the way He does. Because there have been, there are, and there will be Christians who will lose their souls because they have allowed themselves to become desensitized to sin. May it not be the case with any of us here today. We're offering an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we offer you the opportunity to become one today. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.